Hello. Thank you for inviting me. Good to be here. Shall we pray before we look at God's word? Father God, whenever we come to your word, we know we need your help. So we pray that as we look at this passage from Ruth, you would be talking to us through your spirit so that we might see Jesus. Amen. So, it's been interesting the last couple of weeks at work. Last week, I could get to work really easily because the police had helpfully shut off all the roads. But this week, on Thursday, I had to leave work early. Apparently it was very dangerous. There were some protesters that were going to shut down our building. So I left at 4. There were about 25 police, and as far as I could tell, about 3 protesters. It seemed a little bit of an overreaction to me. Although one of them was dressed as a clown, so maybe he was scary. It's the Extinction Rebellion. They think that there are lots of, you know, problems with climate change and that sort of thing, and they think the way to solve it is, if I remember correctly, to declare a climate emergency, to agree to net zero carbon emissions by 2025, and to have a citizens' assembly to talk about climate change. I think I've seen all the banners. Everyone wants to make the world a better place, don't they? In fact, at work, we're not really strangers to having protesters outside. My job seems to be quite unpopular. We have people telling us that we're deliberately killing the poor on a regular basis, which I assure you we're really not trying to do. But everyone is quite passionate about justice and fairness and making the world a better place. They just all seem to disagree on how to do it. It seems like everyone longs for a better world than the one that we've got, don't they? And I don't think that that's a new thing. I think everyone's always done that. You know, sometimes we can look at the past and think, oh, it was all better back then, but I don't think it was. And sometimes when we hear stories read to us, like Ruth chapter 2, we think, oh, isn't that lovely? Loads of people doing nice things. Everything must have been so nice back then. But actually, that's not really the atmosphere that Ruth is set in. In fact, it's set in some of the worst times ever. If you flick back over to Ruth chapter 1, you'll notice it starts with, in the days when the judges ruled. This is not once upon a time in a happy, perfect world. If you flip back another couple of pages, you'll see that Judges ends with the story of a woman from Bethlehem who gets married off to an abusive man as a concubine, a sort of second-tier wife. And it doesn't go particularly well. Eventually, we find them leaving Bethlehem on their way to Gibeah. And they stop off at a town, and overnight, the townspeople reenact the scene from Sodom with Lot, asking for the men to come out so that they can have sex with them. The men refuse and instead push the concubine out the door. She's abused all night and left for dead in the morning. Her husband barely notices that she's dead and proceeds to cut up her body into little pieces and post it throughout Israel. And then, as if it couldn't get any worse, a false report of this event sparked a civil war across all of Israel. So at the end of Judges, Israel really is a broken society. And then we turn over the page and find we're back in Bethlehem. Is it going to be as bad as it was last time? Well, our story today starts off feeling pretty much as bad as last time. Remember chapter 1 ended with Naomi saying, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So the country is a violent mess. Naomi's family are dead, and her God has abandoned her. It all seems pretty bleak. So in that context, Ruth chapter 2 comes as a bright ray of light piercing through the clouds of darkness. The hint actually comes right at the end of chapter 1, where we see that they arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The famine was over. The harvest was beginning. And Ruth, the Moabite, was about to step out into the world of Bethlehem in the time of Judges. So what would she discover? We see in verse 3, don't we, that she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. Now, the laws of Israel said she was allowed to do that. But from Ruth's point of view, it would have still been quite dangerous. She was a vulnerable young woman in a foreign country. And the text hints at several points at the beginning and the end that it was quite a dangerous thing to do, which is no surprise when you consider what had happened in Bethlehem in Judges 19. Ruth had left her mum and dad in a foreign country, and here she was in this field. Fields aren't the safest of places, especially when the wheat would be sort of over head height. surrounded by men hard at work during the day and probably partying at night. So it was quite dangerous. You can imagine she'd feel quite nervous when the owner of the field arrived. What sort of man was he? How would he treat her? Well, he gets off to a good start in verse 4, doesn't he? Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. It's probably just a greeting, but it's the greeting of a religious man, isn't it? And the workers respond in kind, so maybe Ruth is safe after all. Boaz certainly seems interested in her, doesn't he? He asks the overseer who she is. But what would he say to her? What would he do with her? Well, in verse 8, we see that not only does he let her stay, he demands that she stay. He even provides her water to drink. What a relief, then. After all this doom and gloom, finally a ray of light. And Ruth notices how unusual it is. Verse 10, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" That's the question, isn't it? Why? Why are things so good in Bethlehem here when they were so bad in the same town just a few pages ago at the end of Judges? Well, at first glance, it appears to be because Ruth has impressed Boaz. In verse 11, Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before." And that's fair enough. Ruth has done a good thing, hasn't she? But I don't think the message the narrator wants us to take away from this chapter is that if we're all a bit nicer to our mothers-in-law, then life will work out for us. Although some people might like that. Chapter 2 is a beautiful story, isn't it? It's full of nice people doing nice things. One commentary describes it as an oasis in an ethical wasteland. But the story is about more than just nice people doing nice things. It's not just about Ruth and her hard work. It's not just about Boaz and his loving kindness. It's not just about how Naomi has turned from bitterness to blessing. No, it's really about how all of that is possible. How this oasis got here in the first place. It's about the spring of water that brings about the oasis in the wilderness. See, Boaz proceeds to pray for Ruth in verse 12, and his prayer contains what I think is the key to the whole chapter, where we see what's really going on. He says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That's what makes the difference. Ruth has come to take refuge under the protective wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. It's an image that comes up quite frequently in the Bible to describe how God looks after his people. For example, back in Deuteronomy 32, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft." God says he was like an eagle that swooped down into the desert and rescued his people and brought them back to the safety of the nest. And that's what's happened here, isn't it? God has swooped down into Moab and rescued Ruth and Naomi and brought them back to safety. And now he's sheltering them under his wings. It's a picture of what God has done for us when we were wandering far away from him. He swooped down into the desert and brought us back to the nest. He protects us. He provides for us. We're safe with him forever. But how does he do it? How are we protected and provided for under the wing of the eagle? Well, one of the things we see in this chapter when we're living under the eagle's wing is God's providence. Now, that's just a fancy theological word for the fact that everything that happens to us happens under the control of our loving Father. I wonder if, when you read this chapter, you thought that verse 1 is a bit out of place. So you just come from this story, and then the narrator interrupts you to introduce a character who you haven't seen before. What's it got to do with anything? And then it goes back to Ruth and Naomi. But then, when you get to verse 3, you see that, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. Now, as it turned out, should probably make you sit up and think. Apparently, it's literally as chance chanced, or, you know, as luck would have it. But you know this isn't luck, don't you? And the narrator knew it wasn't luck. It's not as it turned out. God had been planning this all along. He's using the phrase to make you sit up and think. He knows that there are no such thing as coincidences with God. The narrator is highlighting that everything that happens is down to the providence of the God who shelters us under his wing. Nothing in our lives is a coincidence. Nothing happens by chance. We might say, as luck would have it, but it's not really true. It's just a figure of speech. What does it mean for us, then, to live under the wings of a God who providentially cares for us? You might think it means we can sit back with our feet up. You know, God's got everything handled. We don't need to do anything. But it's actually the opposite. It means we can just get on and do something and trust God's providence. Because that's what Ruth does, isn't it? Ruth doesn't just sit around at home waiting to hear a vision from God telling her what to do. No, she gets out of bed, gets dressed, and goes off to work. Notice how all the initiative comes from Ruth here. It seems that Naomi's still caught up in despair. Why bother going out to work? Why not just sit at home and be miserable? But if life under the eagle's wings is marked by God's loving providence, well, there's every reason to act. What could go wrong? Kind of like a child riding a bike with stabilizers. Dad won't let us fall. So there's a massive contrast between the two characters here. Trusting God's providence makes Ruth active when Naomi's passive. Trusting God's providence makes Ruth hopeful where Naomi is hopeless. And trusting God's providence makes Ruth determined where Naomi is despairing. So if we trust in God's providence, we can be like Ruth, who worked hard in faith, trusting that God would handle the results. Generally in life, you should kind of just get on and do something. Some people reckon that we need to, you know, wait until we hear a voice from God explicitly telling us what to do or where to go, but it's just not how it works. It's not what Ruth does. It's not what we should do. A pastor called Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called Just Do Something, which I think is quite a good title. He says, does God have a secret wheel of direction that he expects us to figure out before we do anything? The answer is no. God does have a specific plan for our lives, but it's not one he expects us to figure out before we can make a decision. You know, in the book of Ruth, the plan, and there is a clear plan, only becomes clear really in the last word of the book. None of it's revealed to Ruth beforehand, before she has to act. So what does that actually mean for us and how we live our lives? Well, DeYoung again says, so go marry someone, provided you're equally yoked and you actually like being with each other. Go get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere in something with somebody or nobody. But put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism and the preoccupation with the future. And for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the warm, fuzzy feeling. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. Being sheltered under the eagle's wings, trusting in the providence of God, means that we can just go out and do something. Like Ruth, we can work hard in faith, leaving the results to God. And this hard work is part of how God brings about this oasis in the wilderness, isn't it? God protects those living under the shadow of his wings by his providential care and ordering of our lives, but also by working through the deliberate actions of other people. This story is really a story about God providing for Naomi by providing crops for Boaz, who provides grain for Ruth, who threshes it and provides food for Naomi. There's lots of people involved, aren't there? Ruth is keen to help Naomi right from the beginning. She has the idea, doesn't she, to go out in verse 2. Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour. She doesn't want to sit around and do nothing. She wants to work. She knows how the laws of Israel worked, and she knows she'll be allowed to pick up leftover bits of grain in the field. Naomi's happy for her to go ahead. And she works so hard that the overseer notices her efforts in verse 6. And she still worked hard after the meal, didn't she? Even after Boaz met her and was so kind to her. She could have just stopped at that point and, you know, put her feet up and relied on Boaz to provide everything for her, because he was clearly going to. But no, in verse 17, we read that Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. Apparently that's 13 kilograms of grain, enough food for a month. even if gathering it was easy, threshing it can't have been easy. And then she carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. So she doesn't just keep it all for herself, does she? She shares with Naomi not just her grain, but her leftover lunch as well. So Ruth here is kind of a model employee. She works hard, but not for herself, but for others. And we're to do the same, aren't we? Ephesians 4:28 says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they might have something to share with those in need." So as employees, we work hard, not for ourselves, but so that we can provide for others. I think sometimes we look down on Christians who earn a lot of money, as if they're like somehow less spiritual because they spend so much time working. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. If God has given you a gift which means you can earn lots of money, you should probably use it. But as with all gifts, it's not given for your benefit, it's given for other people's benefit. So earn money, yes, but so that you can give it away. So we see provision on the part of Ruth for Naomi. She's a model employee who works hard in faith. But we also see Boaz providing for Ruth. Now, he doesn't just let her glean in his fields, does he, as the law requires. In verse 14, he invites her to lunch. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." And not only does he invite her to lunch, do you notice he gives her more food than she could possibly eat? And she must have been quite hungry. She'd been out in the field working all day, and she probably hadn't had a large breakfast. And then when they go out again, Boaz tells his labourers to deliberately drop some extra grain so that Ruth could pick it up. Verses 15 and 16, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks from her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." The law said that Ruth was entitled to pick up the grain that fell on the floor by accident. But this isn't a man begrudgingly obeying the letter of the law, is it? This is a man going above and beyond what the law requires. Boaz in this story is a picture of what the Bible often calls loving kindness or covenant faithfulness. The words used several times in this book, of Ruth in the next chapter, of Boaz here in verse 13, and of God by Naomi in verse 20. Boaz reflects the loving kindness of God in showing generosity beyond what is required. The kindness God has for Boaz overflows in his kindness to the other people in his life. He has this farm which produces loads of food, so he shares it with the poor and the needy. So as Boaz is sheltered under the wings of God's kindness, we see reflected kindness on display. So then if Ruth is a model employee, then Boaz is a model employer. I have to say, as a manager, I find HR incredibly tedious. I'm pretty sure I've spent far too much of my life over the last couple of weeks reading on the internet some intricate HR policies about sick leave. I really don't enjoy it. But I guess it does have its uses. In verse 9 here, I think Boaz, the model employer, implements what is the oldest sexual harassment in the workplace policy. Doesn't he? He says, watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you, or not to touch you, as I think your one says. As we said earlier, this is dangerous for Ruth, but Boaz protects her in the workplace. So apparently, HR policies are a good thing, unfortunately. Boaz clearly displays the loving kindness of God. And love, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, always protects. And as Christians, we're called to protect the weak. We see that modelled for us by Jesus, don't we? Even, you know, on the cross, where he's dying, partly to protect us from the wrath of God. He doesn't just think about us, does he? He thinks about his mother, who needs protecting. He asks the disciple he loved to take her home and look after her. And we are to be like him, aren't we? The church is to protect its weaker members. That's why the first deacons get appointed in Acts 6 to look after the Greek Jews who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. I don't know about your church, but at our church, the deacons are responsible for ensuring vulnerable people in the church are looked after. Everything from visiting them at home to preparing meals, giving them a lift to church, that kind of thing. As church, we're supposed to look after the weaker members, aren't we? But also, as a model employer, Boaz doesn't seem to see his duty in life as to maximise profits from his farm. I mean, if he thought that, he wouldn't be deliberately scattering grain on the floor for Ruth. We often think of a business's mission as making the most money it can for its shareholders. But I don't think that's the way God sees things. An old theologian called John Calvin says that if we're given riches, we can't just enjoy them for ourselves. We're not allowed to. Rather, he says that by using it moderately, he should employ the property that he has been given in order to help and provide for his neighbours, seeing himself as God's steward, who possesses the goods he has on condition that he must one day render an account. Whoever has great quantity should only take enough to eat, so that whoever has hardly enough might not be in want. Do you see that? He's saying we don't really own all of that money in our bank account. It's not really ours. We're just kind of temporarily looking after it for God. We're God's steward. He's given us that money so that we can provide for others. We're just like the postbox for the money, responsible for getting it to its final destination. Now, I don't think the Bible specifies exactly how much we are allowed to keep. I don't think there's this like maximum level that you're allowed in your bank account before it's bad. But I do think it's something that we should think about. What would God have me do with my money? It's not just there to make me richer. So if I'm running a business, I shouldn't be so much concerned about making as much money as possible as about using my business to provide for the needs of others, whether that's by employing people or giving to charity. When I walk to work every day, I walk past a Timpson's store, and sometimes they have a sign outside offering free dry cleaning for people who are unemployed so they can wear a nice suit to the interview. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? It doesn't make any money for them, but it's good. That's the kind of thing Christian business owners should be doing. Anyway, so in this oasis in the wilderness, in life under the wing of the eagle, where God protects and provides for his people, is brought about as God works through his providence and through his people. But there's more. It wasn't just down to individual people, generous employers and faithful labourers. In order to maintain this oasis of peace, God implemented certain policies. Step further back, isn't it? It's not God acting directly through providence. It's not even God acting through people, but God acting through policies or laws that people would follow. God cares about the vulnerable and wants them to be protected. He knows, for example, that Ruth was in danger as a foreigner. She's really conscious of that, isn't she, in verse 10? She's bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" In Deuteronomy 10:17-19, God speaks of the concern and love he has for foreigners and widows, and says that because he has that concern, we should reflect it. He says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Do you see that? God not only grounds it in his character, he also says that we must love the stranger because we were loved when we were strangers to God. But God does more in the Old Testament than just command individuals to love the stranger. He made provision in his law to protect the stranger, the poor, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan. Leviticus 19:9, God says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Again, it's in God's character to protect the poor and the vulnerable. And that's the law Ruth was taking advantage of in this chapter, isn't it? So God didn't just provide for the poor by telling individual Christians to give to charity or help their neighbour. He set up a whole system so that the poor would be provided for. Why do you think he did that? I wonder if it's because God knows that he can't trust individual humans to be good neighbours. Humans, if you look around at the world, you can't really argue that they're fundamentally pretty bad, can you? So God needed to put structures and policies in place so that the poor would be cared for. Now, like those Extinction Rebellion protesters dressed in clown faces outside my office, or the Socialist Workers' Party with their placards on Fridays, Everyone has an idea what those policies should be. But is there a Christian answer? Can we say anything about how God thinks society should be ordered? Now, I think some Christians who really love their Bibles get a little bit too literal here. You know, say, well, it says here we shouldn't glean to the edges of our fields, so we need to make sure our combine harvesters are set so that they stay about 2 metres away from the hedgerows. I don't think that's the answer. We can't directly apply the laws from the Old Testament given to Israel, you know, 3,000 years ago to the UK today. It's a completely different society. No one's gleaning in fields today. And anyway, those laws weren't given for us, were they? They were given to prepare Israel for the Messiah. But the Messiah has already come, Jesus. And the nation God's preparing these days isn't a physical nation, but a spiritual one. A people, spiritually speaking, plucked from the desert by the great eagle and protected in his nest. So I don't think we can say that the Old Testament civil law applies to us in the UK today. But that shouldn't mean that we completely ignore it, because it does teach us about the character of God and the character of human beings. If back then God didn't just trust people to be good and wanted laws to be put in place so that the poor were cared for, then it kind of makes sense that God would want the same thing today, that we should have laws which ensure the vulnerable aren't neglected or abused, that the poor are fed and that orphans are cared for. As Christians, we can go beyond just saying that as individuals we should live good lives. We can seek to have society ordered in a more just way than it currently is. We can work together with non-Christians to make sure that our laws are just and provide for the weak and the needy. That's what Christian Institute is seeking to do. You'll hear some about that in your day of prayer for them. But it's what Christians have done throughout history, isn't it? Like Wilberforce campaigning for the abolition of the slave trade based on his Christian principles. He thought God wanted him to do more than just encourage individual Christians not to own slaves. He thought God wanted him to work for the outlawing of the whole practice altogether. And I think he was right. There are organisations today like Home for Good who encourage individual Christians to be involved in adoption and foster care, which is a good thing. But they also campaign for improvements to the law around the care of vulnerable children, which is also a good thing. So the safety under the eagle's wing is provided not just by providence and people, but by policies, laws. Well, in this story we see God sheltering his people under his wing. God as the water of life, creating an oasis in this ethical wasteland. God working through providence, through people, and through policy to protect and provide for his people. And it's a lovely story. But where does it fit in with the bigger story of the Bible? Well, just as God swooped down like an eagle to rescue Ruth and Naomi and protected them under his wing as he cared for them in his nest, God cares for us. Jesus actually used quite similar language in Matthew 23, verse 37. It was before his death, and when he knew that the people in Jerusalem had rejected him, he climbed up on a hill overlooking the city and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." It's really sad, isn't it? Jesus longed to protect them and provide for them, but they didn't want it. They wanted to stay in the wilderness. But us as a church, Jesus has gathered us together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, just as he longed to do to Jerusalem all those years ago. The church is made up, isn't it, of those God has plucked from the desert and flown back to safety. So if we want society to be a better place, if we want to do our bit, then, well, why don't we just let Jesus put us under his wing? Let him protect us and provide for us. He provides for us and protects us in the same way he provided and protected for Ruth and Naomi, through his providential care for us in his ordering of our lives, through people loving one another as Ruth loved Naomi and Boaz loved Ruth, through setting up the church to care for the vulnerable and enabling Christians to work for fairness and justice in public policy. But if we're currently just an oasis in a world of wilderness, one day we'll experience this protection and provision perfectly as if we're under God's wing in the nest forever. Jesus longed, didn't he, to gather Jerusalem together under his wing, but one day we'll be the new Jerusalem, perfectly protected by massive walls and provided for by a tree of life, as the picture in Revelation says. This whole oasis here in Ruth chapter 2, this perfect world, this lovely story, is just a foretaste of something much better to come. And it's not achieved by human effort. It's achieved by Jesus, the eagle who gathers us together under his wings. We all have this longing inside us, don't we, for a perfect world. From protesters to politicians, we all want things to be better. And I think you could say the message of Judges is that we can't do it on our own. Everyone doing what they want just ends in disaster. But if that's the message of Judges, then the message of Ruth is that God can do it. And when people trust in him, things do get better. And it points us forwards to one day when the greater Boaz will come and deliver a perfect world forever for everyone, where everyone is protected and provided for underneath his wing. We can't do it ourselves, but God can do it for us. We just need to trust in him. Well, there's one more thing we can see in this chapter. Did you notice the turnaround we saw in Naomi? I don't know if you remember where she was at the end of chapter 1, full of bitterness and anger at God. But look at what she's like here in verse 20. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He," that's probably God, "has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Whereas before she thought God was against them, now she recognizes that she has come to shelter under the wings of the eagle. She's benefiting from the kindness of God towards her and Ruth, and also to her late husband. In chapter 1, we couldn't really make it out through the clouds of gloom, or at least Naomi couldn't. But now we see it clearly. It's not just a mirage. It's an actual oasis watered by the water of life. Looking back, Naomi's overcome with praise to the God who in his providence has provided for and protected her. Someone said that this chapter is kind of like that scene in the beginning of a rom-com where the two main characters meet each other for the first time. It's almost like Naomi's looking back on it, sort of 20 years later, thinking, "Oh, that's what God was doing. I can see it now. God is good." And isn't that our reaction when we look back over our lives? Things that were so murky at the time suddenly become clear. And our bitterness turns to blessing as we see that throughout everything that happened to us, we have been sheltered under the wings of the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father God, thank you that you have given us this longing in our heart for a better world, one free from suffering and pain and everything that seems to mar our lives. But thank you that you have also provided a way for us to get to that world. Thank you that Jesus is like an eagle who swoops down and saves us. Thank you that he died to protect us from your wrath, to provide for us eternal life. Father, we pray that we may trust in him and that in trusting in him, we will be transformed to be more like him, that we will be able to use our lives to protect and provide for other people. And Father, we long for that day when we will be with you forever in heaven, perfectly protected and provided for. In Jesus' name, amen.